I believe that this morning's message is going to be a challenge, it is because probably contents will be a bit hard. At the same time, there will be personal applications I think we should be able to make. As a result, there should be some responses and reactions to this message. I do not want you and want me to be just the hearers of God's Word, but all of us need to be the doers of God's Word. In relation to grace, we ought to experience in our lives, we begin to consider sin problems since, in fact, last month. We talked about envy last month. It is because though grace and sin are on extreme opposite ends from each other, they are often working together in our experiences. Where there is sin, there must be grace we need. As the first topic of sin, especially as a root sin, we studied about the sin of envy. Even though we do not recognize it, we do not admit that we do have this sin in our lives. In fact, oftentimes we do commit this particular sin. Our flesh conspires with Satan to increase the frequency and intensity of our resentment toward others and ultimately toward God for the perceived unfairness of a life situation. It's not fair. I do not have it, but he has it, she has it, but they do not have it, but we have it, etc. So there are a lot of envy situations. So eventually, envy brings our grievances against God. God, you are not fair. Where are you, God? So those questions are oftentimes raised by even the believers. Envy is not a sin limited only to the ungodly and the unrighteous. Would you like to think about Psalm 73 verses 1 to 5? Would you like to turn your Bibles to Psalm 73 verses 1 to 5? Let us read them together in unison. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Amen. So here is a psalmist who honors the Lord, who is worshiping God. And he was observing the life situation around him. And he realized that somehow evil and wicked people are very prosperous. They enjoy the wealth. They are not troubled whatsoever. While good people, godly people, righteous people are suffering. And he began to think about such matters. And he became very much envious. And he said he was almost to fall into the slippery ground. Well, sometimes we do think about such matters and we become envious as well. As a result, the resentment is growing, not only against those wicked people who seem to be prosperous, but also against God Himself. What are you doing? Are you looking at all these situations? Modern society proactively breeds, in fact, envy. Many times, envy cannot injure others directly, so it nurses its grudge and hopes that calamity will devastate the object of its resentment. So as we are thinking about somebody, we are hoping that some bad things will come upon that person. It is all because of envy. We may not express it outwardly and publicly, but inside of us, that is brewing. But envy frequently breeds more active sins, and it will continue to gnaw away at its adversary with an implacable resentment until the adversary is utterly destroyed. So envy eventually seeking for killing and murder. Envy seeks a conviction based on innuendo, deceit, and outright lies. One sin prepares the way for another. When sin is working, it is almost like a spider's web. It is not working just as a lone loner. The fact that there are serious natural consequences for sin ought to make the people of God more alert to it in their own lives. The Bible doesn't encourage a flippant, careless attitude toward the sin. There is no such a thing like a small sin. Sin brings consequences from the temporary delivering over of someone unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, to the permanent loss of eternal rewards, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. and consequences for sin apply to the believers. So never think that you and I, because we believe in Jesus Christ, even if we sin against God, against man, there will be no consequences. There are consequences. In other words, the Bible leads us to conclude that sin really does trap and destroys believers in its complex web. Those who do not consciously avoid sin will stumble into it unexpectedly. Their unwillingness is not an adequate defense. It is possible that we sin both consciously and unconsciously, knowingly, even unknowingly. Because of the inadvertent nature of some sin, one of our first steps not to sin is to avoid it, just to run away from it. Robert Bolton aptly describes the danger of certain sins as following, in quote, "The less discernible vice is, the greater care we should have to avoid it," end of quote. As we saw from the message of envy 2 weeks ago, Rebecca DeYoung summarizes the far-reaching effects of envy. And I read it last week, 2 weeks ago, but let me read it once again just to remind you of the effect of sin of envy. When we are suffering with the sin of envy, actually experiencing it, we experience these things. We will show these things. Feeling offended at the talents. So-and-so has great gift and talents and successes or good fortunes of others. Feeling offended. Selfish or unnecessary rivalry and competition, even between siblings, it does exist. That's why Joseph's brother was envious, That's why they were trying to kill Joseph. Pleasure at others' difficulties or distress. You know, you deserve it. You're worthy of it. Ill will, reading false motives into others' behavior, belittling others, false accusations, backbiting, slander, initiation, collection, or retelling of gossip, arousing, fostering, or organizing antagonism against others, so ostracizing other people, scorn of another's abilities or failures, teasing or bullying, ridicule of persons, institutions, or ideas, and prejudice against those who we consider inferior, who consider us inferior, or who seem to threaten our security or position. So all those things are effects of the sin of envy. So we need to examine our lives whether there is any sin of envy. Today, we are going to study about pride, which is also closely working together with envy. And basically, we are thinking about root sins. Why we need to study about the sin of pride, necessity of it? First of all, there are many warnings against the pride in the Bible. You know, even today's text says, pride goeth before destruction. Before someone is going to be destroyed, that person is going to demonstrate and show his pride. And haughty spirit before a fall. There are so many warnings. For example, if you can just follow me, you know, Proverbs 8, chapter 8, verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." So if someone fears God, thus he has the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. He is going to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. We are to hate and pride. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, and with the lonely is wisdom." So with a pride, for a while we may have certain pleasure, but eventually it will lead us to be ashamed. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contentions." So when someone is proud amongst the community, even amongst God's people, there will be strifes, contention. Proverbs 29, verse 23 says, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." The proud wants to have some honor and adorations from people, but in fact, Bible says that a man's pride shall bring him low. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 talks about the qualifications of church officers. And one of the negative qualifications is this. He's not supposed to be a novice. lest being lifted up with pride, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. So he may say, oh, I am a deacon, I am an elder, I am ordained minister, etc. That person is not supposed to be a novice. It is because he may fall into the sin of pride. So Bible warns us about the sin of pride. Secondly, pride is a sin and it is opposite of humility, which is a virtue of the Lord. Our Lord is humble. Matthew 11 verses 28 and 29 say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, which means he is humble, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. James Taylor says in The Rules and Exercise of Holy Living, which was published in 1680, he said, humility is the great ornament and jewel of Christian religion. If someone is a Christian, that person is expected to be humble in his maturity, spiritual maturity. It's interesting though, James Taylor, though we may not be familiar with James Taylor, he could be put into the third place among all popular Christian writers in church history, in fact. In terms of the number of published editions, this man, James Taylor, is after Richard Baxter and William Perkins, and he's the third most popular writer. It shows that the subject of humility must be one of the most popular subjects amongst the believers in the 17th century, right after Christian Reformation movement. As the Lord Jesus taught his disciples about humility, so it is a distinctive characteristic of Christianity. Christians should be humble. Pride and arrogancy is not having a place in Christian character. Third, people usually are not aware of their sins, such as pride, envy, or greed. This observation produced two important theological concepts, and I'm going to introduce you to those concepts. One is a detailed and particular application of sin, and the other one is sight of sin. The first one, detailed and particular application of sin, denotes the belief that people not only have to know sins and virtues well, but also they have to use this knowledge to investigate their thoughts, emotions, and actions. We need to know what sin is, and we should be able to apply that knowledge to investigate, examine ourselves. And that is the concept of detailed and particular application of sin. So even though we have a lot of knowledge about sin, if we do not apply the knowledge to our lives, our hearts, so that we know who we are, then the knowledge is nothing. It's just a head knowledge, and we do not have Christian character. The second one is a sight of sin, which means that through that investigative process, finally we will be able to know who we are, what kind of thoughts we are having, what kind of emotions we have, what kind of actions we are producing. This self-analysis commonly leads to a discovery of the vast influence that passions such as pride exert on what the person had previously believed to be free and rational behavior. So finally, the person is realizing that he has a problem in himself. That is being called as the sight of sin. So theologians believe it to be crucial for further growth in religiosity. Having knowledge of sin is one thing, but that does not make us naturally grow. We need to constantly apply the knowledge to ourselves so that we need to know who we are, what kind of problems we have. When we discover those matters, finally we will be able to make improvements, and we can make modifications and changes. Otherwise, without realization, how can we change ourselves? If we do not know that we are proud, then how can we fix our pride problems within us? And that is what we are talking about. Fourth, pride is a common sin we commit one way or another, both consciously and even subconsciously or unconsciously. Its commonality is deeply rooted in the fallen nature of man. Because we have depraved nature, that pride comes from our hearts. Pride seems to be everywhere. All fallen humans are proud, And when the application is done correctly, most hearers experience the descriptions of pride as personal insults, especially at them. It is because in depraved and corrupt nature, we are fundamentally and basically proud people. So when the sin of pride is being mentioned to us and we are pointed out that we do have the sin of pride, we feel that we are offended. We are insulted. We are humiliated. Thus, it is a common experience for them to react to the messages against the proud. They are discontented. It is also a challenge that all preachers have to face. Instead of persuading ourselves that we are the ones who should hear such messages and must be changed, as the preachers preach such topics from the pulpits, we feel insulted and we feel offended. And we feel that pastor is targeting at me. How dare he target at me? Well, this perception triggers a fierce rage, which often the preachers are even advised to consider it as a positive feedback. That's what we are learning in pastoral theology class in the seminary. Well, this hatred of the world does so inseparably follow the faithful ministers as the shadow does the body. As it is made a note of an unfaithful minister not to be thus hated in the world. So, here is a quotation I got. The better and more wisely any preacher preaches, the more will be his opposition. Do you like that? When our sinful nature is challenged, we do not like it. Even if it is proclaimed in the name of Christ Jesus, and we are believers of Christ Jesus, we feel offended and we feel insulted. Pride defines us in our fallen state. We are beset with pride, and most of us know it. And sometimes we do even say that we are proud. In the Shalom survey about the seven capital sins, 49% of respondents cited pride as their chief sin. 49% of the people said, you know, I have a problem with the sin of pride in me. When we appreciate the fact that the next closest sin in this particular poll was claimed by only 12% of the respondents, the pervasiveness of pride becomes very much apparent. James Stocker heightens our sense of the seriousness of pride when he says, in quote, to Jesus, pride appeared to be the master sin, end of quote. And when I read the statement, you know, I began to think, how could he say that? Well, then after all, if you read the Gospels, you will be able to find sooner or later that Jesus treated the pride of the Pharisees with much greater severity than the immorality of adulteresses or the theft of tax collectors. If you compare how Jesus dealt with those individuals. So Jesus, in fact, used the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 23, to condemn the proud Pharisees. And here is an interesting part. You may think that if you are religious, if you are spiritual enough, you know, you are doing all kinds of things for the name of God, etc., you are not proud. I want you to know that the Pharisees never realized that they were proud. The most condemned people in the Gospel, three Gospels, in the four Gospels, were the people who were most zealous and most energetic in the pursuit of religious matters and spiritual matters, serving God, claiming God, others, the name of God. The most fervent religious zealots were the most proud people, and they were condemned quite heavily, severely, and harshly by the Lord. So probably that gives you and gives me some thoughts about pride. Then let me think about the descriptions of pride, rather the meaning of pride. Let me talk about the descriptions. How do we know that we are proud? Well, here are the descriptions. Pride is a sin of the devil. And this is not coming from God. Knowing pride is particularly important because in the Bible, this sin made Lucifer feel his subjection to God intolerable and caused his rebellion, his banishment from heaven, and the entry of sin into the world. And you may say, well, you know, that is Satan. You know, Satan did it. But I do not say that I'm not going to submit myself to God. You know, he's my God and I believe that there is God. Well, think about Adam and Eve's sin. Adam and Eve never denied God, the existence of God. They never said that God was not God or they did not believe in God. They believed in God, but they declared their own independence from God. God, I believe you, but I live on my own ways. He declared his own independence. Well, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, they sinned in such a way. It comes from Satan. The Old Testament's fierce condemnations reflected this central role. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, Proverbs 15:25. The Lord himself, will destroy the house of the proud. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand in hand, hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 16, verse 5. It is the Lord who will punish the proud. And in fact, Psalm 119, verse 21, talks about the cursed proud. The proud that are cursed. Matthew Scrivener says, in The Method and Means to a True Spiritual Life, published again in 1688, he said this, in quote, "The devil's sin was pride, and his pride an emulation of God himself. I will ascend and be like unto God. He thought himself such a freeborn subject that he ought to cast all sovereignty off him. This leader the proud man follows, and with the same event likewise. His great design and aim is to be high, honored, and applauded. Of all men, such a person is the most odious to God and man." End of quote. In the 17th century England, the expression sin of pride denoted all thoughts, emotional desires, and behaviors stemming from a deep-rooted, deep-seated yearning for power, status, praise, and admiration. Wow. It's interesting, though. Do you know that even within religious organizations, such a thing does exist? They are supposed to die to themselves, and they are supposed to live unto God. But amazingly, there is sin of pride even in the hearts of the seekers of God or followers of God. Why is it so? I thought Pascal's comment was interesting. Pascal said in his book, Pensée, in quote, knowing God without knowing our wretchedness makes for pride. And I thought that is a very sharp observation. Unless we know how sinful we are, knowing God makes us only proud because we do not know who we are. Knowing God, such a lofty knowledge, and it makes us proud. Wretchedness induces despair. Pride induces presumption. If we know who we are, how miserable people we are, how poor and sinful people, depraved people we are, what kind of sins were forgiven by God. If we know all of those things, we cannot be proud in the presence of God. Pride induces presumption. The incarnation shows man the greatness of his wretchedness through the greatness of the remedy required. The greater the sin is, the greater the remedy should be. The remedy for our sins was the life of our Savior Jesus. That shows the depth, height, the intensity and quantity of the magnitude of our sins. If we know that, we will not be proud, even if we have the knowledge of God. According to Brian Hand, thirdly, you know, he wrote a beautiful book about these sin matters. Brian Hand said, I like really his definition of pride. Pride is a distorted view of self. it is a distorted view of self. Essentially, the sin of pride is the exaltation of self, which is not really who he is and what he is. In fact, it seemed to be the main sin underlying all other sins. And so, Saint Augustine said, everyone is fallen by pride, which is the beginning of all sin. Pride appears in all the lists of vices and other negative contexts in the Bible. Fourthly, sins influence our thoughts, desires, instinctive, emotional reactions and actions, etc. All of these were controlled, in our terms, corrupted by the underlying sinful passion. The hidden, behind the scenes influence means that the only way to define pride is by listing its effect. Pride is intangible, invisible. You cannot measure it. That's why oftentimes you can pretend to yourselves as if you are extremely humble people. You are kind, you are very gracious, and you are soft talking. Even you are very, very generous to all the people. So people may think that you are extremely humble being. But do you know what? Pride is hiding inside of you. It's a hidden sin. And this is working behind the scenes. Only by effect we shall know that there is a sin of pride. One way to explain the meaning of humility is by describing proud behavior. Richard Baxter is quite famous preacher and writer. He wrote quite a number of good books. And Richard Baxter used this method, in quote, pride is an inordinate self-exalting or lifting up a desire to appear to others above what we are or above others of our quality. I am better than they. I am here, in fact, in reality, but I am wrapping myself or presenting myself as if I am here. That's a pride. It contains in these following acts of parts. Number one, a will to be higher or greater than God would have us to be. A will to be higher or greater than God would have us to be. You know, I think it is God's will for us to be here today. And that is God's will. And a will to be higher or greater than God would have us to be and who we are. An overvaluing of ourselves, number two, or esteeming ourselves to be greater, wiser, or better than indeed we are. So we are overestimating. We are deceiving ourselves, in fact. Number three, a desire that others should think of us and speak of us and use us as greater or wiser or better than we are. That's a pride. Number four, an ostentation of our inordinate self-esteem in outward signs of speech or action. Number four, an endeavor or seeking to rise above our appointed place or to be overvalued by others. Number five, an ostentation of our inordinate self-esteem in outward signs of speech or action. Every one of these is an act of pride. But if I make some distinctions, in fact, A, B, C, 1 to 3, the first three items are basically inward act of our pride in the mind and will. And the fourth and fifth, last two items are its external acts. And all of them basically are shown in pride. The root of pride is an urge to raise above others. I am better than they. I can do better than they. And so, the root of pride is an urge to raise ourselves above other people. A lifting up of ourselves above the state or degree appointed to us. A will to be higher or greater than God would have us to be. This deep-seated yearning for status and power is regarded as the root of all the various manifestations of pride. One of the most visible effects of the desire for status is an instinctive feeling of pleasure in fame, admiration, and power, etc. In fact, the preachers can fall into that trap. And so when they preach, and you know, after the service, when they are greeting the people, people come to them and they say, "Preacher, today your message was tremendously wonderful. Great." and etc. And he feels that he's a great preacher. Oftentimes that could be just a customary thing, you know, just for encouragement. This pleasure and the behaviors pride motivates are such an essential part of pride that they are commonly used to define this thing. So Baxter again defined or described the proud as following, in quote, "The proud lift up the head and cast the eye this way and that way to see whose eyes are upon them and may seem to admire them and who shall say, that's he. Which observed or overheard wonderfully delights the mind. The disordinate affection which we have to be masters, taking pleasure as we pass in the streets, to be pointed at with a finger that some man may say, this is he. Oh, I like that." No, that recognition. "Pride does tickle the heart of fools with contempt and pleasure to hear themselves applauded and see themselves admired by people, or to hear that they have got a great reputation in the world, or to be flocked after and cried up and have many followers. It is a feast to the proud to hear that men abroad to magnify him, or see that those about him do reverence and love and honor and idolize him," end of quote. Then how do we define pride? There is a general agreement over assessment of the nature of pride. Pride evaluates self inaccurately. He thinks of himself differently from really who he is. William Backus concludes, in quote, "Pride, more than any other sin, tends to involve disordered thinking." I want you to pay attention to this. This is an outcome, this is a consequence of distorted thinking of himself. Distorted thinking. Stocker observes, in quote, "In pride, there is always an element of falsehood. It is a claim to merits which are not possessed. Or, if we possess them at all, we deceive ourselves and attempt to deceive others as to the degree in which we possess them. Sometimes we do not have it, but we pretend ourselves as if we have it. Or even if we have it, we are presenting the degree of our possession of it differently, higher than actual level." Solander adds, in quote, "Pride meant to the church fathers an overestimation of one's self, an inflated ego that blocks one from seeing one's own fallings or limitations," end of quote. Pride seems to involve basically three things. One is wrong thinking. So there is a wrong, distorted thinking. Number two, about self. Number three, in a fashion that ultimately exalts self beyond the proper sphere. So those three areas are combined together. Wrong thinking about self in a very highly exalted state. Self beyond the proper sphere. So in simplest terms, pride is inaccurate thinking about ourselves that exalts self above a true assessment of who we are as creatures. It is an inaccurate thinking about ourselves that exalts self above a true assessment of what we are as creatures. Fundamentally, pride involves falsehood because it's an outcome of distorted thinking. It's a falsehood. In fact, pride is a product of a lie, if I can say. It overestimates the capacities of our creatureliness. It rejects our limitations of knowledge and power and tries to override these limitations with a false sense of knowing or a false authority. If pride thinks inaccurately, then we know that it is very obvious that it is untrue to reality. In essence, pride is a lie. Lie to himself and a lie to others. Although pride is a foundational sin, We cannot define it fully without recourse to its connection with other sins, because sins always work together. For example, pride cannot exist apart from lies. Now, that is a simple example. So sins are working together. Rightly ordered and the true thinking has no pride. Humility knows its true self, including its limitations and purpose for existence. The distorted thinking that accompanies pride creates such severe problems that it frequently leads to serious psychological consequences. Here is an interesting data. William Backus connects pride with psychotic states when he notes, in quote, this comes from his book, What Your Counselor Never Told You, Seven Secrets Revealed to Conquer the Power of Sin in Your Life. It was published in the year 2000. And in his book, he said this, in quote, after searching for correlations between scores of the sin test and the diagnosis of psychiatric hospital patients, as well as correlations between sin test scores and MMPI scores, whatever that is, I do not know. What is important is the conclusion. Here is one of the findings. The psychiatric patients with the most prominent scores on the pride scale were those with more serious kinds of thinking disorders, including delusional beliefs, incompetent thinking, and poor reality testing. Those with schizophrenic and various brain syndrome diagnoses had significantly higher pride scores than other groups of psychiatric patients, end of quote. And I want you to read one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. Let us read the verse together in unison. He is proud. Amen. I want you to know the significance of this, you know, verse, this teaching in relation to the sin of pride. Here, only the first part of the verse. He is proud. He's very proud. And God's judgment is knowing nothing. Can you see the contrast here? One's evaluation, he's so proud because he feels that he knows. But on the other hand, God's judgment, God's measurement says, you know nothing. The Bible confirms that pride stems from radically disoriented, incorrect thinking when it connects pride with a total lack of understanding. Are you proud because you feel that you have better knowledge, you know better, you can do better, etc.? God says, you know nothing. Wow, that's God's evaluation. This is quite an assessment of the proud person. He thinks that he's wise, but God says he doesn't know anything. Pride blinds us to reality concerning ourselves and the world around us. Another passage warns that self-exaltation doesn't work because God won't allow us to puff ourselves up without his resisting our pride. So that's why the scripture says the Lord resists the proud. God resists the proud. Pride is self-focused. When we think incorrectly about other truths, we might be participating in simple error or in a deliberate lie, but we aren't necessarily engaging in pride. But whenever our disordered thinking turns inward, then pride surfaces up. Sometimes we struggle to identify pride because it hides behind the facade of its opposite, humility. So only pride can have a face of humility. That is extremely possible. A person who belittles himself and feels miserable in his discouragement may not be practicing humility, but pride. If he is refusing God's assessment of his creatureliness, He's valuing his own opinion above God's. He's rejecting the truth of God's gracious disposition toward him. He's setting himself up as the final authority who has the right of self-determination. Whatever comes into our lot by the providential work of God, we give thanks to the Lord. His emotions might be despondent, but his mind is still raging against the limitations of his creatureliness. He truly hurts and feels low, but his thoughts soar to such heights that he exalts his own right to do whatever he wants to do against all other claims, even God's. Whether we boast or shrivel up in discouragement, when we claim for ourselves any right or existence that we don't truly possess, we are proud. Humility doesn't lie. It doesn't pretend to lack what God has truly given. But humility recognizes the limitations of our knowledge, our strength, our skill, whereas pride overreaches in all of these areas. We would think that as the desire to do righteousness grows in us, the tendency toward pride would decrease. But pride acts counterintuitively quite often. As God actively sanctifies within us and sanctifies us, we draw closer to our proper humility and we are continually growing. We make real progress in the process of becoming what God intends for us to be, and we are growing. Yet, as we draw nearer to this proper sphere, the tendency grows to compare ourselves to others who aren't yet as spiritually mature as we are, and immediately we become proud. Fourthly, pride is slightly different from vain glory, you know, show off kind of thing. It's a bit different. Rebecca Dion distinguishes the two by observing that, in quote, pride excessively concerns excellence itself, excelling others. Vain glory, by contrast, concerns primarily the display or manifestation of excellence. Pride is a desire for genuine status, vainglory a desire for recognition or claim. And the vainglory is more concerned about appearance than performance. Pride is actually believing that we are greater than, stronger than, and wiser than we really are. But vainglory, as long as the person who is suffering with this particular problem wants to just show off a little bit. So vainglory is wanting other people to think that we are better than we really are. So pride says, I am better actually than you are thinking. But the vainglory says, don't you think I am better? So that's the vainglory. That's a kind of a difference between pride and vainglory. And pride entrenches us too solidly in our opinions that we won't yield to reason or evidence to the contrary. It produces high-blown, stiff-necked, puffed-up, and stuck-up people. When wounded, pride reacts fiercely, because the proud cannot allow that they have any limitations or, you know, less in them. And so when they are challenged, they are deeply wounded. And so pride reacts fiercely, stubbornly, and wrathfully. Since it already thinks highly of itself without warrant to back the thinking, it permits no opposition. Adversaries must be ridden down and destroyed. So the opponents must be really put down. The sins that most frequently attend pride appear in a key biblical illustration is obviously the life of Nabal, you know, who was so proud against David. Pride is folly. The more stubbornly it is held, the greater the fool who holds it. If a pride distorts a man's thinking, he may view his own opinion and beliefs as infallible, or at least as superior to other opinions. As a result, from that moment and onwards, they are closing their ears and they do not want to be hearers, but they want to be talkers and speakers. They are not willing to change their views because their views are infallible. In this case, whatever he desires becomes good to him. Pride justifies lust and gluttony on the grounds that since we are such exalted ones, we deserve to experience such good pleasures others have. Pride validates greed since we are worthy of possessing whatever would make us happy and there is no hindrance whatsoever. Pride vindicates envy since we deserve greater applause, greater blessings, and greater opportunities than anyone else. Therefore, no one should have those opportunities that we do not have. After all, we are superior to everyone else. Pride rationalizes wrath since the failure of others to recognize our greatness amounts to stubborn wickedness on their part. It's their problem. Pride can even excuse sloth, since the despondent often believe that their misery derives from the failure of others to recognize how wonderful they are. Pride unbars the gate to all other sins. It is the great instigator and apologist for all sins. And pride leads directly to godlessness. Pride is prone to violence, at least verbal violence. And I think it quite often happens even between friends, between husband and wife, between the members of the church and the believers, etc. Pride is prone to violence, verbal abuses and verbal violences. And if it has the power to get away with it, violence in actions as well. It violates the truth by representing the proud individual falsely, by slandering the good in others, and by abusing the standard of God. And this is no trivial matter. Interestingly, the most proud people in the Bible are religious and righteous people who eventually condemned Jesus to be crucified. And so, I want you to know that by coming to Christian churches will not make you spiritually grow. And I want you to know that by knowing some scripture passages and even memorizing them, you know, knowing the doctrines, it will not make you humble and genuine servant of God or godliness. It is very possible that even though you are religiously zealous and for righteousness sake you are a very energetic person, it is very possible that you may be extremely proud people as well. Pride accompanies envy whenever envy stirs up strife. The two are inseparable, so envy and pride. When we bristle at a critique, we exhibit pride. Either the critique is true or it's false. If it's false, we can brush it off as irrelevant. If it's true, we ought to take steps to correct what's wrong in our lives. But pride will not permit the suggestion that we are defective. Such a notion cannot be accepted. We've spent our lives building up an image of our superiority, and our egos are bruised when anyone exposes their superiority to be a sham. We are upset. Pride doesn't stand alone. It calls wrath to its defense. It claims pleasure as its just due. It wields every weapon of violence that the arsenal of sin has ever seen. And it will not rest or be silent. Lastly, pride takes too many forms and camouflages itself in too many causes for us to exterminate it completely and finally. In other words, pride can have different faces up front. As a result, it is very hard sometimes to know what is pride and whether we are proud or arrogant people or not. We may participate in worthy social causes, such as serving in a soup kitchen for homeless people or helping at an assisted living facility. And we may be doing so for all the right reasons, which is good. But pride is barely a step away. Though what we are doing is good, as soon as we consider ourselves spiritual because of our involvement in these causes, sin has sprung into our lives. Such and such good causes I have been doing, but so and so have not done it, has not done it. And so when comparative spirit is being shown and demonstrated, immediately at the very moment, sin of pride is coming into our hearts. So even though we are doing good things, it is very possible that we are proud. You know, I really like to say that all of our hopefuls are humble people, including myself. In serving the Lord, I really desire and hope to see that everyone will humbly serve in the areas no recognitions may be properly given. And even cleanup work, I think that's a wonderful way to serve humbly the Lord, rather than some recognizable achievement in churches alone. Unrecognized and unattended, oftentimes a pride attaches itself to other sins and becomes a serious snare. Therefore, remember, we can be proud even though we are doing good things. Peter says, I want you to read it again. Together, once more. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. First Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Let us read it together. All of you be subject one to another. Is it? Let me check again, because I really want you to read it. Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. Five and six, but I missed the first part of the verse to read together with you. So verses 5 and 6, let us read them together, shall we? Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, that he may exalt you in due time. Amen. Here, in the middle of verse 5, it says, all of you be subject one to another. Subject one to another. That's a humble subjection, submission to one another, and be clothed with humility. For it is because God resisted the proud. Though we may be extremely spiritual, and desire to be spiritual, if we are proud, then Scripture says God resists the proud. And God gives grace only to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, instead of seeking for our own advancement. If we are humble under the mighty hand of God, in due time, God is going to raise us up to the right places for his services. Paul warns spiritual leaders against the precipitous fall that occurs when they stray into pride. Since pride links immediately to every other sin, no level of maturity or length in ministry even preserves us from catastrophic failure. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, and we are going to read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 12. Let us read it. Wherefore thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Each of us must take this warning seriously. Proud is too strong a vice, too interconnected a web for us to let it go unrepented in our lives. How about you? Are you proud? And it is my fear. It is my fear. We have studied about the pride today. And I am afraid that you are putting it into your knowledge. And this knowledge never be used to be applied to your heart. To examine yourself so that you will be humble before God. It is because the proud will be rejected and resisted by God Himself. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard about the importance of humility. And we have learned how God resists the proud. Dear Lord, we really do not desire to fall into this terrible and horrible sin. Sin of pride. Dear gracious Lord, help us to constantly look into ourselves and examine ourselves. And by the help of the Spirit of God, we will be truly humble people, Lord. Father, we do confess that there are many areas we cannot even analyze very carefully and know about very carefully, even though they are just a part of us, Lord. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will enlighten us to be able to see them all, and we will be able to repent of our sins, and we will make proper corrections by the grace of God. Lord, it is our prayer. Help us to be humble. Let us be humble people, dear Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.